This has been a very, very rich study for me personally. You know the little saying that goes something like, I was sorry for myself when I didn't have any shoes until I met a man who had no feet. And as we think of persecution in our safe Western culture, with our rights and our protections and our safe little nests where we live, it's very, very difficult to get a worldview of really what's happening when we talk about persecution. But as I say, I've had a rich time being forced to look into this particular subject. And of course, we're coming to the end of this series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to sum up the series by reading through the poem that I have been putting together. Let me just remind you about the Pharisee in me, the one who would prevent us from standing on the solid ground of God's principles set out in the manifesto here, Jesus' manifesto, in the Sermon on the Mount. One day I found within my heart someone who'd been there from the start, a prudish person, self-appointed, self-sufficient, self-anointed. Though I a true disciple be, I've met the Pharisee in me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. O Lord, I pray hard on my way. I try to do it every day. A publican to be, I try and beat my breast and sigh and cry. I'm hoping others round will see. Oh, there's the Pharisee in me. Blessed are those that mourn. He sees not why his heart should bow. Instead, he is holier than thou. He casts the mote out of your eye, while beam in his obscures the why. A tear be shed because of sin, or why he should begin again. Forgive me, Lord, the sin you see. I've met the Pharisee in me. Blessed are the meek. He's there as I start out my week, advising me that meek is weak. He's up before me every day to figure out a better way than following him submissively. I've met the Pharisee in me. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He tells me, oh, you know enough. Just keep on with the same old stuff. You've books galore and tapes to lend. You've Christian magazines to send. No need to learn theology. I've met the Pharisee in me. Blessed are the merciful. He passes people every day who've lost their innocence some way. He says a prayer for those poor fools for breaking his religious rules. For some reason, I've lost two lines out of that verse. I'll find them after the study. Blessed are the pure in heart. He laughs when told of a pure heart and wants no parcel or no part of looking in and seeing sin when such a perfect man he's been. He spends his life in holy work and never quits and never shirks. He shines the outside of his cup and knows not that he'll finish up in dungeon deep in hell's abyss, because God condemns a man like this. Blessed are the peacemakers. The Father reasons with the Son, that mercy and forgiveness won, the offending brother be restored, that retribution be outlawed, that loving welcome be extended. Instead, the Pharisee is offended. He wants the boy to crawl, you see. I've met the Pharisee in me. And today we're going to look at, blessed are you when men insult you, when they falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so this is a tough subject. Be happy when you're persecuted? That sounds absolutely ridiculous. And probably it is. But then God loves to do the miraculous from the ridiculous. And basically speaking, as I think of the Romanian pastor on the McNeil Lair Report, who was interviewed after Romania had their uprising, and I don't know if you know, but it all began with a young pastor who stood up for righteousness' sake, and they decided to execute him publicly. And when they got there with the firing squad, not only were the mob around to see blood, but the entire city turned out and basically said to the soldiers, kneeling down, shoot him, shoot us. Shoot him, shoot us. They say that the majority of those people that day were Christian believers. And as he was interviewed about this incident that sparked the Romanian revolution in that country against communist rule, he said to Robert McNeil, Christians suffering, that's inevitable. Christian suffering, that's inevitable. Little shrug of his shoulders. So basically speaking, we should say when, not if. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of Bible study with you and turn you to scriptures to speak for themselves for a few minutes. So if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll begin at verse 18. Jesus speaking. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now remember the words I've spoken to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I hadn't done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. They hated me without reason. The world hates me. The world's going to hate you. And they're going to hate you without reason. And they're going to hate you for the word's sake. Now, the world here refers to the human system that opposes God's purposes. The human system ruled by Satan that opposes God's purposes. And Jesus warned us of cost if we believe in him, the cost of following him. All that will be godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, we're told in the scriptures. Happy, blessed are they, however, said Jesus, who suffer this normal persecution that will come to you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there is a line over which persecutors can never step. It's the line of death. It's the line of death. So one thing is certain. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. One day, there will be no more persecution for eternity, for ours is the kingdom of heaven. And for this reason, with our eyes set on the goal, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward to the things that are in front of us, we can have this sense of peace and happiness. So we are to suffer solely for righteousness' sake. If we will uphold God's stand because of truth, justice, and purity, and refuse to bow to idols or companion with paganism, then Jesus warns we will suffer abuse for his sake. When he is gone, he says, hatred will turn upon his followers. Do you remember when Paul was persecuting the Christians and the risen Christ appeared to him? What did Christ, risen from the dead, say to Paul, or to Saul at that point? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians. But as much as ye have done it unto one of these, said Jesus when he was alive, ye have done it unto me. And so Jesus warned that once he'd gone, Satan would array his forces against those that followed Christ, against the disciple. Beware, said Jesus, when all men speak well of you. Not beware when all men speak evil of you. He said, that's a given. Why are we to beware? Because he says, you're obviously not living in the light and living holy lives. For when you live a holy life and you stand up for the truth and for Christ, evil resists. Evil tries to overcome the good. Darkness tries to overcome the light. Why did people hate him? Because he was good. You switch the lights on, the darkness has to go. That's the law the spiritual law that we read about in John's Gospel, isn't it? Light has come into the world, it says at the beginning of John's Gospel, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, John chapter 3. We always quote John chapter 3, verse 16, but just read to the end of the chapter in the context of John 3:16. It talks about Christ having to come to die and dying because darkness hated the light. And then he goes on to say, and men will not come to the light, because if they come into the light, their deeds are exposed. And so they live in the darkness and they do the deeds of darkness. And they hate anyone that lives in the light and lives a life of light. The word persecution is all the way through the Old Testament as well as the New in different forms. But basically speaking, it's usually because of the word. And we have to be very careful here. Did you notice it said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? We must make sure that we're not saying, I'm persecuted, and it's nothing to do with righteousness. It's because of our own stupidity. We probably deserve it. Are we being persecuted because of righteousness' sake or not? We must make sure. Just look at 1 Peter 3 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter has a lot to say about suffering for righteousness' sake. We read the epistle of 1 Peter and we say, oh, this is a tremendous epistle. It's all about suffering. So when I get sick or when I suffer in some way, then I go to 1 Peter. But basically speaking, in 1 Peter, the whole subject is suffering for righteousness' sake, not suffering for suffering's sake or suffering because we're part of this sin-suffering world in that sense. And 1 Peter 3 says this, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. That's interesting. To this you were called. Being a Christian means you're called to expect persecution, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good, he asks rhetorically. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And Peter says in many other places, even though we should seek peace and pursue it, even in the act of seeking peace between people, trying to get them together, trying to reconcile them, we get into sometimes persecution. We get reviled. That word means yelled at, persecuted for trying to seek peace. So he says, who's going to do you harm if you're good? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. Why should this happen? Why should good people have people do them bad? Using bad English. Well, the answer is because of their guilty consciences and because they can't stand it. And because the prince of the power of the air will persecute those who try to be that disciple building their house on the solid ground. 1 Peter 3:13, if you avoid evildoers, who is he that will harm you? But, and there's the little but, and on they go. In the misrule of a deranged world, it too often occurs that the good in the eagerness of Christians for righteousness' sake inflames the hatred of the evil ones against themselves. Christians, above all, are virtually doomed to find the... I can't read my writing. I'll guess. To find the antagonism of men in their faces. Nobody else can read my writing. Now, I can't read it. I'm really in trouble. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, all who wish to live a godly life in Christ are liable to persecution. All who wish to live a godly life in Christ are liable for persecution. Now, this persecution takes various forms. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in our passage that we're looking into, that you will be reviled. And this involves yelling at, as that's what the word means, rail at. When Jesus was on the cross, they railed at him. They shouted at him. They screamed at him. I have met Christian women who are persecuted by their own husbands for righteousness' sake, who are yelled at, who are screamed at for righteousness' sake. This is, as Jesus said, a reproaching persecution. Blessed are you who are reviled, who are reproached for righteousness' sake. The word reproach means held in contempt. You're despicable. That sort of language. And it includes verbal abuse. Many times this is the sort of persecution that we in the West, who are not facing the bigger persecutions of physical suffering and torture and death, do bear. They said this, of course, about Jesus. And what did he say? Those that do it to me will do it to you. They said to Jesus, "Say we not well, thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" And Jesus says immediately after that, "If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household?" And so every time Jesus is persecuted, he reminds his disciples who are around while this is happening, who are watching it, who are listening to it. And what he reminds them of is this: when I've gone, this isn't going to stop. If this is what they've done to me, what are they going to do to you? And so on and on he warns us. Blessed are ye who are reviled, who are reproached verbally, and who are removed socially from the company of other people. Blessed are you when men shall separate you from their company. Now, this too is a persecution that we experience many, many times. Now, I'll tell you who experiences this sort of persecution. Our teenagers. Ask them what it's like to be in a real tough school situation or in a real tough college campus situation. And they'll tell you what it's like. They'll say, we are socially separated from their company. We are the only person in our dorm that doesn't get the invitation to whatever. And we don't get the invitation because they don't want pious Christians hanging around, they tell us, making them feel uncomfortable and guilty. And it's a form of persecution. And sometimes, you know, what's the little couplet? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't believe that. I remember, it feels like hundreds of years ago now, serving as a teacher in the Liverpool school system in England. And on vice patrol, that was playground duty. And whoever was on vice patrol would come in and tell these horrific stories of these little beasts in the playground. And these were just grade school children, but I tell you, the gangs in Liverpool were made up of grade school children, some of them. Incredible. And the evil that was perpetrated on those playgrounds was unbelievable. And if there was a Christian child, and there was here and there, then they were very definitely separated. They were left out of the games. And sticks and stones may break my bones. Maybe it would have been easier for those children to bear physical abuse than it was to be separated socially because they were a good child or because they didn't use bad language and they don't get asked to the parties. And there is a persecution that has to do with that. We have a little phrase, and I'd like to dig into it and find out where it came from, but in England we have a little phrase called sent to Coventry. And Coventry is a city, and there has to be a route to this phrase in the English language, but it really means that people don't talk to you for some reason, and so you're sent to Coventry. And there was a story I think I've told quite a few times before of a friend of ours who worked in a factory with a lot of communist people, and they sent him to Coventry for no other reason than he was a believer, the only believer there, and darkness hates light and all the rest of it. And he worked, I think he told us, for 6 or 7 years without ever having a workmate ever address a comment to him. The only thing he ever heard was his boss telling him what to do. And he would try everything to make conversation. He'd be totally ignored. And that's a form of persecution. Because when you stand for right, and when you live triumphantly in the face of evil, you're going to get railed at and reproached and removed socially from that company. So sometimes we do come up against it, as Jesus promised that we would, but we mustn't be surprised. Martyrdom, now here I have to turn to a magazine that I have spent many, many days in. It's a magazine called Christian History, which is a wonderful magazine. And this particular issue is all on persecution in the early church. I want to read you a little bit from this. Martyrdom is a regular ongoing feature of church life in the 25% of global Christianity that we call the underground church. In one part of the globe, over 10,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1950 due to clashes with anti-Christian mobs, infuriated relatives, state-organized death squads, and so on. During China's Cultural Revolution, religious activity was forced underground. Most Bibles were destroyed, believers' homes were looted, many Christians were imprisoned or executed. In 83, the government arrested hundreds of church leaders and cracked down on illegal house church meetings. Beyond the Soviet Union and China, Christians have laid down their lives for their faith in some 180 countries. In Uganda, under Amin, some 400,000 Christians died, disappeared, or fled the country. The most notable martyr was Anglican Archbishop Jenani Luwam, apparently shot personally by Amin himself. In Vietnam, congregations were disbanded and buildings destroyed. Hundreds of pastors were sent to re-education camps. Other Christians died of starvation and disease because their fields were confiscated and their harvests stolen. In Nepal, conversions are outlawed. That's heavy stuff. So persecuted, though, the prophets who were before us. Why, said Jesus, are they going to persecute you? Because they persecuted them. Who are them? Who are these people that were persecuted, and why were they? Well, why were the prophets persecuted? You need to do a whole study of all the prophets that were persecuted to figure out why. And I have been in those passages in the last couple of weeks. They're sort of like disinfectant Christians and prophets and people that stand up for God's word. They're a moral disinfectant in the world. Or they're salt arresting corruption. You know, they didn't have disinfectants in Jesus' time. So they use salt. When Jesus said, "You're the salt of the world," if the salt's lost its sting or savor, how is the world going to be salted? What he meant was, we are around to arrest corruption. In the doing of the arresting of corruption, we're going to get hurt because corruption doesn't want to be arrested. Corruption is a creeping thing. Corruption is an insidious thing. Corruption is evil at work in this world system. Salt stings, disinfectant stings. And the reason the prophets were persecuted and the reasons that Christians are persecuted is that the world shouts, "I don't like the feel of you around me. It stings, it hurts," and so there's a reaction. So we say, not why me, but why not? It's going to take a pretty strong Christian to say things like that, don't you think? In other words, persecution is a privilege. In the book of Philippians, it says this, "Unto you is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. For so persecuted they the prophets before you." So, says Jesus, jump up and down with joy. Say, yippee, I'm going to be persecuted. Well, that sounds wild, sounds weird to me. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven, not on earth. "In the world ye will have tribulation," said Jesus, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have trouble, but in me you will have peace in the midst of trouble." Three men in the fiery furnace, remember? And one like unto the Son of God walking around in the fiery furnace with them, delivering us in it, and one day delivering us out of it. Brought to heaven where no more tears, no more death, no more torture, no more yelling, no more screaming, no more reproaching, no more separating for righteousness' sake. And when I think of the prophets like Elisha, who went out to preach one day, and some youths, a gang of youths, came up. And they didn't like his preaching very much, and they didn't like him very much, and so they started reviling him and insulting him, and they yelled out, "Go on, you old bald head." Apparently he had a bald head. "Go on, you old bald head." And God dealt very, very strongly with those youths. It's a terrible story. Some bears came out and ripped them to shreds. That's a wonderful story to tell to junior high kids, by the way. When Pete was junior high pastor, he said to me, "What sort of stories can I tell to junior?" I said, "Anything gory. Find all the gory stories. They'll love them." And he told them this, and they thought it was wonderful. And I said, "Well, what did you do with that story?" He said, "I talked about respect, respecting." Oh, I said, "Great." So that's nothing to do with this. But anyway, Elisha was persecuted in all sorts of ways. That was only one of them. Utter derision, utter disdain. Jeremiah has some tough things to say. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 20, you're looking for somebody that was persecuted for righteousness' sake to compare yourself with. And remember, "I was sorry for myself when I didn't have any shoes until I met a man who had no feet." I'm hoping that this study is going to help you to see how well off we are, basically. That's what it helped me to see. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. He's having a tough time with all this persecution he's going through. "Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and you prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." See, just check all the time. Am I being persecuted because of my own stupidity and my own sinfulness, or am I being persecuted for the word's sake? There's a difference. "The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I won't mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terrors on every side. Report him. Let's report him. Even my friends are waiting for me to slip." I always wondered about that verse. You know, who needs enemies with friends like this? "Even my friends are all waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he'll be deceived, then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me," etc., like a mighty warrior. He's with me in it, even if he's not going to take me out of it. But I think basically the chapter that really puts it all together is in Hebrews chapter 11, where we get this incredible list of martyrs and people that suffered for righteousness' sake. The whole chapter is a gallery of heroes of the faith, if you remember. And he goes through all these wonderful things, these acts of faith that people were perpetrating through the scriptures. And then he comes back down to 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others, and there's a change in the chapter at this point. "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect." These were people who suffered looking forward to the cross, and we have a whole galaxy of heroes now looking back to the cross. And when it's all over in that day, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they will be comforted, and great is their reward in heaven. Therefore, jump up and down with joy. And for the joy that's set before us, we endure the cross, despising the shame. That's what it said about Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, not the joy of the cross. There's no joy in the cross. There's no joy in being persecuted. There's no joy in being in the arena with the lions. There's no joy in any of that. But for the joy that's set beyond that, we endure, knowing the great is our reward in heaven. So we look at the prophets and we're encouraged. Zechariah was stoned to death for declaring the truth, simply preaching the truth. And there are many countries of the world where that is happening today. Even as we sit here, someone is being put to death today for simply preaching the word of God. Somebody is being poisoned to death today. That's a method that families have in certain countries. If people convert to Christianity in some areas of the world, then it behoves the family, the father, to poison his own children if it's the children that have turned to Christ. And Stuart and I have traveled in areas like that, and we have sat with believers who are debating baptism, knowing that baptism, when baptism is truly undertaken in that context, will probably mean poison, beating with rods, scourging, or death itself. And so we look back to the prophets who were persecuted before us in that sense. 2 Chronicles 24, 20, 22, you can read that for yourself. It was Isaiah, incidentally, tradition tells us, that was sawn in two. I've just read about that in Hebrews 11, in a log. That's how he met his end. Now, this is tough stuff. But if we take on the world system, we take on the prince of it. He's not out to let us away with messing up his system. And Satan uses all means, specifically religious means. It's been incredible to me to read this Christian History magazine and see how the church was persecuted, the early church was dreadfully persecuted, and then to see centuries down the road that same church persecute other people. Incredible to see the church so persecuted, and yet the same church that was persecuted in medieval times and through all sorts of history turn on people and perpetrate similar tortures without the animals. That's just about it through the ages. Religious persecution is perhaps the worst of all, like the Jews with Jesus, like the Pharisees. And remember, Jesus said of the Pharisees, you were murderers from the beginning because you're like your father, the devil. And you're out to kill me. I know you're out to kill me. The Pharisee in me is out to kill a disciple. There is a religious persecution going on even inside my heart that would kill anything vibrant and lively like discipleship in my heart. The Pharisee in me does not like the disciple in me. And the religious people were the ones that hammered Jesus to the cross, that got him killed. Yes, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He did not pray that for the Jews. He prayed it for the soldiers who had no option but to do their job and to do their duty. They knew very well what they were doing. Wasn't it Stephen that said, you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one? Said that to the Jews, the Jewish leaders. You, with wicked hands, have taken him and crucified him. God eventually came himself from heaven, and you took him and you put him on a cross. And for that truth, Stephen was taken out and stoned to death. Who by? By the religious, fanatical Jews in the leadership at the time. Well, after this, of course, and after Jesus was gone, terrible persecutions, as you know, broke out. Nero, who was absolutely crazy, probably caused a whole part of the city of Rome to be burnt down. He wanted to clear the way for a bigger palace, so he set the great fire of Rome, so they say. Suspicion, of course, fell on him, and to divert it, he found some scapegoats. These sect that he accused or were accused of cannibalism because they had the Lord's Supper, of sexual orgies because they talked of having a love feast, and all sorts of other things that were perpetrated to get them where he wanted to get them, which was basically as torches for his dinner parties, and in this magazine it has pictures of this, so that they could light up the night sky while they dined. And, of course, the infamous martyrdom in the arena. And I remember going to Rome and standing underneath the Colosseum in the places where those Christians were kept, trying to imagine what that must have been like. I mean, can you possibly even imagine it? The cruelties that Nero perpetrated. Polycarp was one of the most famous martyrs of that day. And faced with burning at the stake, he was asked to recant, pled with by the emperor, for he was a very revered man. And he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he was horribly burnt alive. It took him an awful long time to die. Perpetua is a name known to church historians. She died in the arena. She died in typical fashion, but her story is an incredibly wonderful story. And I'm going to read you just a little bit of it. An observer picks up the story and describes the events on March the 7th, 203. The day of their victory, all the Christians in the arena being kept, dawned. They marched from the prison to the amphitheater joyfully, as though they were going to heaven, with calm faces, trembling, if at all with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with shining countenance and calm step, as the beloved of God, as the wife of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. This time the crowds became enraged and demanded that they be scourged before a line of gladiators, and they rejoiced at this, that they had obtained a share of the Lord's sufferings. For the young woman, Perpetua, however, the devil had prepared a mad heifer. This was an unusual animal, but it was chosen that their sex might be matched with that of the beast. So they were stripped naked, placed in nets, and thus brought out into the arena. Even the crowd was horrified when they saw that one was a delicate young girl and the other was a woman, fresh from childbirth, with the milk still dripping from her breasts. And so they were brought back again and dressed in unbelted tunics. First, the heifer tossed Perpetua and she fell on her back. Sitting up, she pulled down the tunic that was ripped along the side so that it covered her thighs, thinking more of her modesty than of her pain. Next, she asked for a pin to fasten her untidy hair, for it wasn't right that a martyr should die with her hair in disorder, lest she might seem to be in mourning in her hour of triumph. Then she got up, and seeing that Philistia, Perpetua's Christian slave, had been crushed to the ground, she went over to her, gave her a hand, lifted her up, and the two stood side by side. But the cruelty of the mob was now appeased, so they were called back through the gate of life. She goes in and out of the arena many, many times. I had no idea that those who did not die in the arena, and there were quite a few who were dreadfully mauled and messed, but survived, were called confessors and were set loose if they did survive it. And they, in turn with the martyrs, were considered the greatest of saints and had a huge part to play in the encouragement of other people. There was another girl who was even more blessed and used of God in these martyrdoms called Blandina, who was a Christian slave girl and is typical of the incredible suffering endured by the church. Blandina was filled with such power that those who by turns kept torturing her in every way from dawn till evening were worn out and exhausted and themselves confessed defeat from lack of aught else to do to her. They marveled that the breath still remained in a body all mangled and covered with such gaping wounds, and they testified that a single form of torture was sufficient to render life extinct, let alone such and so many. But Blandina stood firm in her faith, however, and when she was returned to prison, she encouraged the other prisoners to stand firm in their faith. Her ordeal, however, was far from over. Later, she was tied to a cross in the arena, and wild beasts were let loose on her. The letter says that others who were being tortured in the arena gained strength by looking at Blandina and hearing her prayers, for they saw in her image the Christ who had suffered for them all. Since none of the beasts would touch her, she was brought back into the prison. Later, she was scourged, put on red-hot iron grill, and finally gored and tossed by a bull before she died. It goes on to show that when the early disciples were called for baptism, part of their preparation was martyrdom. It was part of the course. And the word witness is martyr. And when we take it so lightly on our lips and say, I want to witness for Christ, may we be very, very careful what we're saying. Do we really want to do these things? Well, obviously, none of us wants to be a martyr. Perpetua didn't want to be one, and nor did Blandina. But if and when it happens, as Corrie ten Boom says, God will give us the penny for the bus. When she was a little girl, remember, she said to her daddy, I'll never be able to suffer for Christ's sake when I'm big. I always worry that I'm going to give up and not confess him. And her father said, when do I give you the penny for the bus? She said, when I get on it. And Jesus gets on the bus with us. He gives us the penny, but then he gets on the bus too. And he goes to the arena, and he's there. And the accounts of God's presence in that Roman amphitheater give you such cause for confidence as you think about, blessed are those that persecuted. The five missionaries that went to the Auca Indians, who numbered 50 in the tribe, just 50 men, cannibals, killers, living in total darkness, not having rejected Christ, but never having had a chance to receive him. And five men called of God, absolutely sure they had to go and tell them about the Lord. And in their little plane, missionary aviation plane, they came down that fateful day into the clearing. And there in the clearing, with eyes watching them, they didn't know, they offered food or something that triggered the notion they were cannibals. And out of fear, the arrows flew, and those five wonderful young men lay in the river face downwards, martyred for their faith. And one of the things that I have been so excited to do was to read Olive, Pete's wife's, manuscript. The end of that manuscript, she tells a story how she made a journey to that place where Pete was martyred with her husband, with Walt. And they took a little missionary aviation plane in, just the same. You still have to get in by plane. There's no roads into that place. Now the whole tribe, if you know the story, of course, is Christian. And as she stood on the bank and asked the eyewitness to those martyrdoms, a woman who had come with the men down to the bank to watch those men being killed, as she asked that woman to tell her what had happened, the interpreter was Marge Saint. And Marge was a wife of Nate Saint, who was also one of those five men that were martyred. And Marge went back into the tribe, if you remember, with Elizabeth Elliot and her six-year-old daughter, and they all came to the Lord. So Marge had the language. And she was there with Mrs. Liefeld and Mr. Liefeld on the bank of the river interpreting this story. And this girl began to tell why the men had been killed. And Olive began asking her own personal questions. And she said to this girl, what happened when they were all killed and you knew they were all dead? And she said, oh, we ran away. And Olive said, why did you do that? Why didn't you bury the men? And she said, because of the vision, because of the picture. And Olive said, what picture? You've never told us about a vision or a picture. And she said, well, we all know about it that we're here because we saw it. We've just never told anyone. And that's why I'm a Christian today. And that's why we were ready when Betty Elliott came back to hear the gospel, because of the vision. And so Olive Liefeld said, what vision? And she said, well, as soon as the men were killed, the heavens opened. And there was a crowd of people dressed in white robes and beautiful music. You know the hymn, don't you, that the men sang before they went to their death, together, hand in hand, with those wives and their children, through gates of splendor. That's the theme of it. Through gates of pearly splendor. And what happened that none of those missionary wives knew was as the men entered into their reward, for great was their reward in heaven, 50 Indians were about to be converted or to be prepared for conversion. And with their own eyes, They had a glimpse inside the gates of splendor. As Jesus, as I'm sure, he greeted Stephen, greeted them. You know, when Stephen looked through the door of heaven and he saw Jesus, he saw him standing. And yet we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, even though these are pictures. And some have surmised that Christ stood to welcome the first martyr. I have a feeling that he stands each time. The ultimate price is paid for his sake. And so as we look at this whole subject of persecution, let's ask the Lord to keep us in perspective, the little things that happen to us. Come on. You know, I'm sorry for myself when I have no shoes, but I have met men that had no feet. And they're here to meet. And I would humbly suggest we would pick up a book, a missionary book, a Jim Elliot book, Elizabeth Elliot book, Through Gates of Splendor, take that one home, and review and revise the lessons of Matthew 5. For blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jump up and down in joy, for great is your reward in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of this study. You said that we're not to be afraid of things. And yet every one of us who are very fond of ourselves are very afraid at the thought of being hurt in any sense, for any reason. We're cowards, we're weak, we're so ordinary. And all of this demands the extraordinary, but then that's what Christianity is all about. And as we think of our brothers and sisters in prison today and those that will be killed today, for you, we pray for them. And we pray for courage and we pray for strength. And earnestly, we ask you to bless them, to be with them, to present yourself as you promised to sustain them, to give them the power they need to withstand. And Lord, for us, in our little way, as we bear the reproach, as the words that sometimes could be worse than sticks and stones, although it's hard to imagine, come our way. May we think of our brothers and sisters, the great chapter of the heroes in Hebrews 11 that have gone before us, and the modern martyrs and heroes of the faith, the Jim Elliots, the Peets, the Nate Saints. And may we think of these people and be encouraged and challenged to stand up for Christ. So, Lord, bless this word to our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.